This morning, we're going to be working our way through the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we're going to do it in three parts because it's a lengthy chapter. And really, instead of a lengthy sermon, I just want to have a few maybe devotional reflections on these three parts of John chapter 19. And then we'll have some hymns that will accompany our thoughts on this chapter. And so I want to invite you to follow along as we read from John chapter 19 this morning. This is the account of Jesus before Pilate being beaten and abused by Pilate and his soldiers, and then taken and nailed to a cross where he died for our sins, and then was taken down and buried in a tomb. We're going to look, first of all, at the first part of John 19, verses 1 through 16, where Jesus is before Pilate, and his final sentence is declared. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat, at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on our reflections on his word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we think about this climactic event in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Not only his life, but also the climactic event in the history of the world. The entire world revolves around this event. Our salvation depends on this event. Your plans for the ages depended on this event. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see its significance, help us to see its significance in history, in your plan of redemption, but also I pray that it would have great significance for our individual lives, and that we, all of us in this room by faith, would put our trust in this one who gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. As I reflect on this setting of Jesus standing before Pilate, interrogated by him, many times throughout this passage we see that Pilate really wanted to set Jesus free. Pilate saw nothing in Jesus or in his actions or his character that he felt made him deserving of death. Which is all the more ironic then that in the first few verses of this chapter, he went ahead and let him be abused and punished, flogged. According to tradition, oftentimes when they flogged someone or when they whipped a prisoner, they would hang the prisoner by his hands from a ceiling, and they would repeatedly whip the prisoner across the back. And the whip had attached to it pieces of bone, metal, glass, and it would tear into the flesh of the person that they were abusing. And so Jesus endured an incredible amount of pain and suffering even before the point that he was nailed to the cross. In fact, this was such a horrific event that many, many times people who were flogged in this way, they never even made it to crucifixion. They never even made it to the cross. Some of them even died in the point of being flogged and beaten. Not only was Jesus facing this physical, painful assault, but he was also humiliated. And they repeatedly mocked him. They took a crown of thorns and they beat it into his head in mockery, because apparently the claim was that he was the king of the Jews, and so they mocked him along those lines, and they put a crown on him of thorns, long spiked thorns, and they beat it into his scalp. They put a robe on him, draped over him, which would have been very painful given the whipping that he had just received. All of this in mockery of him, and they shouted out in jest and in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they repeatedly slapped him and beat him. They did this in ignorance, of course. They didn't know what they were doing. They were just following their orders. But in those mocks, when they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and pushing this crown of thorns on his head, they were declaring reality. They were declaring truth. They meant it in mock, but it was really truth. He really was the King of the Jews. He really was worthy of a crown, a real crown. He really was worthy of royalty. Jesus endured this abuse and this mockery. They come back before Pilate, and he brings him out, now beaten and abused, and he says, "I don't find any basis of a charge in him," even though he just beat him and had him whipped. And so Pilate tried to release him. He came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and he said, "Here's the man." And I don't know if John meant it this way, but when I come across that statement of Pilate, it almost to me comes across as, here is the true man. Here's the ideal man. Here is, as Paul would say later on in his epistle to the Corinthians, he is the second Adam. He's the second man, the one who fulfilled what humanity was intended to be all along. Adam failed in his test. Jesus passed his test. Jesus is the true ultimate humanity because he lived a perfect life of obedience that Adam was intended to live. But Jesus lived it for us. He is the man who stood in our place. He is the God-man. But when the chief priests saw him standing there, they shouted out, "Crucify, crucify him." And they all the people that they had gathered up there for that morning, they incited them to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Again, Pilate tried to deflect it back onto them. "Here, you take him, you put him to death." But the Jews said, "We can't. You have to put him to death. We don't have a right to execute anyone." And so all of their capital crimes, they had to bring before the Roman authorities and get their permission to execute anyone. And then the Jewish leaders bring forth the accusations, and they said, "According to our law, he must die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." They thought he was guilty of blasphemy. Of course, Pilate, being a pagan, an idolater, worshiping many gods, he had no concern for the Israelite religion. But yet on hearing this, he was afraid. He asked Jesus again, "Where are you come from? Who are you?" And Jesus did not answer him, which is exactly what Isaiah said of him. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and before his shearers, he was dumb. He was silent, did not open his mouth. He took this on himself willingly, without lashing out, without coming back in response. He was meek and mild and lowly, and he took this abuse and this punishment. But Pilate said, why are you refusing to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to release you, or I have the power to crucify you? And then Jesus responds to him with amazing theological truth. You would have no power at all if it were not given to you from God. Reminds me of Paul in Romans 13 when he says, all the powers that be, all these governmenting authorities, the only reason they have the authority and the power that they do is because God, in his providential sovereignty, has ordained it. In this particular moment, God had ordained that Pilate would be the governor over this region of the Roman Empire. God had ordained it. And what Jesus is saying here is reminding us that everything that happens is happening in accord with God's plan. Jesus is laying down his life willingly. As he said elsewhere in John, no man is taking it from him. He is laying it down of his own accord. And all of this is in keeping with the plan and the purposes of God. Jesus says, they're more guilty than you are. The ones who have handed me over to you, they are guilty of a greater sin. But notice he didn't completely excuse Pilate. The Jews might be guilty of a greater sin, but Pilate, even though he tried to wash his hands of the whole matter, as we've seen in one of the other Gospels, clearly he was still guilty of the fear of man, guilty of giving in to the pressure that was on him politically. And he sentenced to death, and he had someone punished whom he believed in his own heart was innocent. He is clearly guilty. But yes, Jesus is correct. The Jews who handed him over are guilty of a greater sin, because they had this light in front of them for so long. Jesus was the light that was coming to the world. He was the light, and yet he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own rejected him, and they handed him over to the Roman authorities to be killed. Pilate kept trying to set Jesus free, but they came back with their trump card. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. This man claims to be a king. Anyone who says he's a king is an enemy of Caesar. And so if you side with this man, you're an enemy of Caesar. And then they really put the political pressure on Pilate to make this thing go away. The last thing he wanted to get back to Caesar was that he was allowing someone to stir up political trouble and to make claims for himself in opposition to Caesar. And so he finally relented and he gave in to them. He brought Jesus out and said, "Here's your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away and crucify him." And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And this is the astounding depth of depravity to which these Jewish leaders went, where they would lie out of their own mouths and say, "We have no king but Caesar." These chief priests, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they didn't like Roman authority over them. They didn't like the Roman government. They didn't like Caesar. But in this moment, in order to achieve their ends, they said, "Caesar's our king." And Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The point of these verses is that Jesus took upon himself our abuse, our shame. What we deserved, he took for us. That flogging should have been our flogging. That shame and abuse should have been our shame and abuse. Our guilty verdict, or his guilty verdict, should have been our guilty verdict. And so Jesus stood in our place. I'd like for us to sing and just meditate on Jesus taking this suffering for us, as we sing an old hymn of the faith, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." John 19, verse 17. The soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. This passage, we see Jesus on the cross being crucified. It was a public place just outside the city, a place where people often pass by on their way into the city. And so we can see again the multiplied shame that our Savior experienced as he hung there on the cross, his clothes having been stripped from him, hanging there for all to see. The sign above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Even though it was meant in mockery or in perhaps just what he claimed to be, yet we see in that sign declared for everyone to see who passed by, this is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth. This man is the King of the Jews. And he came to fulfill everything that the Old Testament prophets said would happen. The Old Testament prophets, going all the way back to the time of Genesis chapter 3, predicted of a time in which one would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 49 reminds us that one would come in the line of Judah who would bear the scepter and rule over his people, Israel. Balaam, that false prophet, even under the control of the Lord, that false prophet and that one who was a prophet for hire, predicted accurately the coming of the Messiah. The Psalms recount many of the episodes of that took place on the cross, and in typological fashion through David talk about what Jesus himself will fulfill when he dies on the cross. The Lord came to David and said, "I'm going to establish your throne forever. You will always have a descendant who will reign on your throne." Jesus is the fulfillment of that. All of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all of them, they testify to the fact that there is one who is coming, a Messiah, a king, a root of Jesse, a son of David, one who would come and rule over God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, even though they didn't recognize it, even though they rejected him. He is, in truth, the King of the Jews. In truth, he's the King of the whole universe. He's the King of the whole world. The sign was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the most well-known languages, most spoken languages of the day, so that all could see, all could read what this man was being crucified for. And notice, just think about the irony of this. Normally, you would have some kind of charge, some kind of guilty verdict placed above the one who is dying. And so these other two that are next to him, they probably had something said about them. They were a thief, a robber, and an insurrectionist. They had something on there that was something that was worthy of guilt. Something that was worthy of punishment. And yet, here is someone who has a sign above him that says, here is one who is the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why is that a guilty charge? What makes that something that is worthy of death? And yet, he was dying. He was innocent, but he was dying for the guilty. He stood in the place of Barabbas, as we saw last week, and he stood in the place of every single one of us. They took Jesus' clothes. They divided them among themselves. And the last one, the one that was in one piece, it was probably a more expensive type garment. They didn't want to rip it. They didn't want to ruin it. And so they said, let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for it. Let's see who gets it. And it fulfilled Scripture. One of the striking things about this moment on the cross in verses 25 through 27 is that in his moment of pain, in his moment of bearing the weight of sin and the wrath of God on him, and taking this physical punishment, he saw his mother. He saw Mary, and in his last moments, he had love and concern for his human family, for his mother, and he entrusted his mother to the care of John, to the care of the John, the apostle who is writing this book. John took her into his home, and John cared for her for the rest of her life, which probably indicates that by this time, Joseph was already dead. Mary is probably a widow at this point. And Jesus, in caring for his family, is fulfilling the ultimate love of neighbor, love of family, and he's entrusting the care of his mother to John. And John took care of her. And so even in his last moments, he exhibited the love and the concern and the compassion that he teaches all of his disciples to show toward one another. Jesus took our place in suffering on the cross that we might have life. Let's sing about this. Let's sing in memory, in reflection, and meditation on what Jesus did for us as we sing together, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Jesus is on the cross for us. Verse 28 says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus cries out in agony, in pain, not only physical pain, but spiritual pain. He is bearing on his shoulders, he's bearing on himself the wrath of God for sin. He is bearing our guilt. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, the innocent one, became sin for us. Jesus bore our sin. He became sin. He became guilty on the cross. Jesus laid our sins on him so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. He drank the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that he talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath. And as he is drinking the cup of God's wrath, he is physically thirsty. He is at the point of physical exhaustion, and he cries out for a measure of relief. And they took a little bit of wine vinegar and put it to his lips, probably just enough to moisten the dryness of his lips. And when he'd received it, he said, perhaps the greatest words that have ever been said in the history of the world, it is finished. Everything that the Father had entrusted Jesus to do, he fulfilled. Every single thing. A perfect life of righteousness. Humbling himself to come to earth and to live as a human being, the one who made human beings, the one who put Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who formed them and breathed into them the breath of life, he came down and became one of us and lived as one of us. And not as a wealthy person, not a noble, but a common person, a poor person coming from a poor Galilean family in Nazareth. Never had any possessions really to call his own, went from place to place preaching the gospel, depending on others to provide for his daily needs. He humbled himself, and all of that, all of the abuse, all of this, all of the slander, all of the false accusations, all of the attempts on his life, and now in his fake trial and crucifixion, and all of that, he endured it with complete sinlessness. Perfect righteousness. He did what we could never do. He did what Adam failed to do. He lived a perfect life. Then, in the climactic moment of accomplishing the Father's will, he went to the cross. He laid his life down for his friends in exchange for them, in exchange for the people that God entrusted to Jesus the Son. Jesus took those names to the cross, those people, and he died for them in their place that they might be redeemed. And he fulfilled to the utmost degree the plan of God for our salvation. And there is nothing, nothing that you and I can add to what Jesus has done. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot increase in any way the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his merits are infinite. You can't add to something that's already perfect. You can't add to something that's infinite. You can't add to something that is done. It is finished. Jesus died for us, and there is nothing that we can do in our own works, in our own merit, in our own worthiness to add to what Jesus has accomplished for his people. The Jews were in a hurry to get the bodies down because of the special Sabbath day that was coming. They wanted to, and again, we said this last week, here's the hypocrisy of religion. The hypocrisy of outward religion. When the Jews brought Jesus to the house of Pilate, the palace of Pilate, they didn't want to go in because they wanted to celebrate the Passover. They were concerned with ceremonial cleanness. Same thing here. They're concerned with ritualism, with ceremonial cleanness. They're concerned with the outside, and they want to make sure that these bodies are taken down before the special Sabbath day. Never mind the fact that they just put an innocent man to death. Religious hypocrisy, caring more about appearances and what's on the outside than about true mercy and justice and righteousness and love. And so they sent the soldiers to break the bones of the legs of those who were hanging there on the cross. And the reason they did that is because most of the time, people who died by crucifixion died by asphyxiation. They died because they could no longer inhale and exhale, and they could no longer get the poisonous gases out of their lungs, because the way that they would do it is they would push up to try to exhale and get the carbon dioxide out of their lungs. And so they would come and they would break their legs to speed up the process. When they got to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And by the way, one of the skeptics' arguments against the accuracy or the truthfulness of the resurrection is, one of the arguments is that Jesus never really died. He just went into some kind of a coma, or, you know, some kind of extended time of unconsciousness. It ignores the fact that the people who were doing this were experts in what they did. These Roman centurions knew what they were doing. This wasn't their first go-around. They did this all the time. Trust me, they knew when someone was dead. And just to make sure, they took a spear and they thrust it into his side, and out came blood and water. And many who have surveyed this from a more medical point of view have suggested that perhaps it was the pericardium, the sac around Jesus' heart, and in this was coming out blood and the fluid that surrounds the heart, which looks like water. Substantiating the fact that he was in fact dead even before they thrust him through the side. Verse 35 says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true." Who is this? I think it's John. I think John, the one who is writing this message to us, is the one who is standing there, and he saw this whole thing happen. He saw it happen. And he says, "I'm telling you the truth. I saw this with my own eyes. This is exactly how it unfolded, so much so that John, along with the other disciples, would be willing to stake their lives on the fact that this was true." He saw it, and he gives witness and testimony to us. And all of this happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. They didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead, and to fulfill scripture. And they pierced him also in fulfillment of scripture. Isaiah 53 talks about his wounds and being pierced for our transgressions. Here he quotes from Zechariah and says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Jesus endured the horrors of the cross for us. He endured death for us. He suffered death. He endured death so that we would not have to endure eternal death. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we would not have to face the wrath of God in hell forever. We've seen the last few verses that Jesus also endured the grave for us. Verse 38 says that Joseph of Arimathea came along with Nicodemus, and they asked for the body of Jesus. And this is the final moment where we see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John never really comes out and says emphatically that Nicodemus was a believer, a disciple of Jesus, but we see hints along the way that he's moving in that direction. We see him first in John 3, where he comes asking Jesus at night, and Jesus explains to him the miracle of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see him one other time toward the middle of the Gospel of John, where he is defending Jesus, if you will, before the Pharisees, and says, you know, we should at least let the evidence speak for itself. Let's not rush to conclusions here. And now in this last moment, Nicodemus is seen coming and helping to bury Jesus. I believe that we'll see Nicodemus in heaven one day. I believe we'll see Joseph of Arimathea there one day. These were people who cared about Jesus, and they came and they prepared his body for burial. They mixed the myrrh and the different fragrances and the ointments, and they prepared him for burial. And this is the conclusion of the story of the wise men who came in Matthew chapter 2, and they brought with them gold and frankincense and myrrh, these costly spices that are often used in burial, as we see here. Jesus was the king, as those wise men said, but he was a suffering king. The king who came to suffer and give himself in our place. And so they took Jesus and they buried him. And they put him in a new tomb. According to the other gospels, they put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a rich man's tomb. Again, fulfilling scripture that he would be buried among the wealthy. He would be placed with the rich in his death. And so all of this is fulfilling scripture. All of this is fulfilling God's plan. And all of it is accomplishing our salvation. Jesus suffered abuse and scorn for us. Jesus endured the wrath of God for us. Jesus endured death for us. Jesus endured the grave for us, so that we might have life. Let's sing together. Jesus paid it all. Let's stand as we sing this hymn together and rejoice that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. When he cried out, "It is finished."